God of the impossible. I posted the following on Facebook here a couple days ago. I'd entitled it Impossible Presidency. Well, it seems Trump's foul mouth has all but handed over the White House, the Supreme Court, the Senate, and the future of America to the perverse power trip of Hillary's entitlement movement. If you haven't guessed, there will be some political sides to this sermon. Are we hopeless? Remember, the same God who crippled Pharaoh, humiliated Nebuchadnezzar, and caused Belshazzar to publicly wet his pants is the same God who rules over the thrones of men today. Many pious religious cowards act as if politics is a waste of time for Christians. Many of them, unfortunately, fill our pulpits. However, the fact of the matter is this. When great gifts are given, God expects great returns on his investments. We are stewards of a five-talent level. Self-government is a gift from God. Disengaging ourselves from it and the opportunities it presents is like foolishly ignoring the sunrise. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, you can finish it. It's crunch time. This Sunday morning, I beg of you, don't sleep in, don't go to the lake, don't climb a deer stand, don't stay at home to watch a football game. The Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, seek His face, go to the assembly of the saints, bow your head, pour your hearts out to Him. The future of our children and grandchildren truly is at stake. Even at this late hour, the Creator of the universe is still very much in control. The positive possibilities are endless. A church on its knees is a church that will preserve a nation. Will we hear? Excuse me. He will hear. Will we repent? I was discouraged, as I suspect many of you were discouraged as well. I'm equally discouraged by the number of folks who are willing to allow this one to just slide. We have thrown so many rocks towards the liberal agenda that I think we have the tendency at times to fail to remember that we are called to live for greater things than just a presidency. We live for a principle. And it matters not which side of the aisle or which party name they happen to represent. If they are practicing sin, we are called as Christians to shine as a light into a dark world. And I am called as a man of God to make sure that that is pointed out. And so, the post. And yet at the same time, I would also hasten to remind us that we live in an imperfect world. And in this imperfect world, we are never given the option of perfection against something less than perfection. We don't have, as humans, perfect options. We simply have individuals who either acknowledge they are broken before God and need repentance and willing to seek His guidance, and those who are so self-fulfilled and full of themselves that they go off into a very pious, pompous arrogancy of power trips that so often is seen within the political realm. I'm not one, you know that. I'm not one to shy away from political topics while standing in the pulpit. I think that we are hastening to a day when this type of thing will not only cause us to be in trouble, but we'll lose our nonprofit status because statements like this are being made. And yet at the same time, there are many who I find in my position who have been willing to pander to the politically correct and just simply let's keep peace and let's just see how it plays out, and we'll not use this particular venue to make sure that we point out some of the more difficult sides of the life that we've got to live as Christians. I'm not one of those individuals. We live in dark times. The things that face us in the very near future are not choices that any of us would like to make, and yet they are choices that have to be made. We will wake up in 2017 at some point, and we will find ourselves being governed by individuals who are less than perfect people. It's going to happen. The question is, what do we do in the interim? Where do we place our faith in the interim? Allow me to, if you will, to give this context by sharing with you some of the things that have happened over the last several years that we all are aware of, but perhaps have lost track of. It hasn't been that long ago that the IRS targeted nonprofits because they opposed the political agenda of others in Washington. It hasn't been that long ago that a baker was sued closed down and forced to pay a huge fine because they refused to bake a cake in honor of a homosexual wedding. It hasn't been that long ago that in Kentucky, the home state of my parents and my little sister, a county clerk was jailed because she refused to issue a marriage license to a homosexual couple. Children are regularly, it seems, if you'll watch the news, being coerced into writing essays extolling the virtues of Islam here in America. A Houston mayor subpoenaed, not that long ago, preachers for their sermons because she, a lesbian, was concerned that these preachers were preaching against homosexuality in America. Sermons being subpoenaed. Just last year, Hillary Clinton made the following statement, and I quote, "Deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed." We know that within the last couple days, it's been revealed that 11 years ago, Donald Trump made some horrible, horrible statements about women. And just as I call out Hillary Clinton for being a vile individual, supporting the death of children within the womb, I call out a Donald Trump for vile language towards some of the most precious people within our culture. We are a people who are about principle before presidency. Sin is sin, and it needs to be acknowledged as such. We will not get the favor of God if we allow sin to just slide. But he apologized, and he did. And I am thankful for the apology, but time will tell. Time will tell. We as Christians are called to be balanced people. If Hillary Clinton were to apologize for Benghazi, would we offer her the same, with haste, offer her the same forgiveness? If she were to apologize for many of the other things, would we be balanced individuals and say, as so many have responded to this particular post, that we as Christians are called to forgive? I would remind you that forgiveness and trust are two entirely different things. And the two options that we seem to have before us in this coming election period, neither one of them are great options. What we must do is we must ask ourselves which of these two options are most likely to reap the benefits of the principles of God. Forget the presidency. Which one of them have a heart that would allow us to see repentance and in repentance the blessing of God? I again echo. Remember, the same God who crippled Pharaoh with the plagues, humiliated Nebuchadnezzar with long talons, seeming like feathers growing on his back, grazing like a cow for a season out in the pasture. The same God that made Belshazzar literally wet his pants when he saw the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. That same God is in control today. That same God will put on the throne of America who he wants on the throne of America. Our choice is whether or not we will serve his principles. And in serving his principles, we will not only elevate him and his name, but we then will invite him to rule over us. God desperately needs an individual, male or female, couldn't care less. He needs an individual in the White House who is willing to be humbled by God as Nebuchadnezzar was, Belshazzar was, Pharaoh was, humbled by God. But like Nebuchadnezzar, the only one of the three, comes out the other end saying, "I declare he is God and I will humble myself before him." So what do we do in the interim? In this most impossible scenario that we find ourselves, you're worried for your children, I'm worried for mine and my grandchild. What will next year this time look like with regards to the rights that you and I are supposed to have in this free country? I'm concerned. You're concerned. Allow me to offer you the impossible as being possible by a God of the impossible. In my study of the divine presence, a lot of things continue to evolve, and I continue to see God in a deeper way. And as I was studying and meditating and concerned about this particular topic, three little concepts came to mind, and really they're one long phrase, but it's that God loves to do the impossible. But he loves to do the impossible at the last minute. And if you've watched him, he loves to do the impossible at the last minute with everybody watching. That's our God. And as I conclude this sermon here in just a moment, I hope that you'll make some relevant applications to where we are in America and what you can do with regards to not only the political scenario, but a culture that's in chaos. First of all, let's deal with that idea of God being the God of the impossible. Some of the kids, I suspect, will appreciate this sermon as much as anybody. Most of the folks in the room who have lived very long have heard all of these stories before, but I still fascinate over them. They're just still stories that cause me to wow, and my bottom jaw drops open. I say, wow, that's my God. My God did that. God of the impossible. Maybe the greatest illustration, or at least one of them, is the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Gideon comes up against an army that's well over 100,000 men, approaching 200,000, it seems, from the figures that I can be reading about as far as who they conquered. And yet, as he blows the ram's horn, he calls his people to gather together. It seems that he only is able to muster an army of about 22,000. And God says, you got too many people. And so he says to him, anybody who's scared, they can go home. Well, there was a whole bunch of those fellows who were scared. Approximately 10,000 remain after a bunch took flight. And now he's down to 10,000 up against this almost 200,000 massive army that has been assembled against them. And he's thinking and he's shaking his head and he's wondering, how can this possibly work out? And God says, you got too many folks. 10,000 against that? How can that be? Gideon's got to be arguing. He's already done the fleece thing. He's already said to God, I'm not sure. He's already talked to God and said, you really want me to be the leader? All of that is in the past. That's already taken place. And so we see that Gideon's already uncertain. And now God's eliminated his army, put him down to 10,000, and says at that point, you still got too many. Take him down by the brook and watch him as they drink water. And you know, some of them are going to get down on all fours and they're going to lap it up like a dog. Those folks are going to be sent home. The ones who are still alert as they kneel on one knee and they take in a cup, a little bit of water in their hand, and they're still alert and watching and they drink it this way, those are the ones you're going to keep. And he gets his army down to 300 men. That's all he's got, 300 men. And you're thinking to yourself, that's pretty bad. The odds aren't very good until you find out what God sends them into battle with. They each get them a trumpet and they get them a jar and they get a torch. And what we're going to do is we're going to fool these people into basically killing themselves. And they do, because we know the end of the story. But I need you to stop for a moment and consider the impossibility of this. In fact, in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, it says this prior to the battle. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people, and then he goes on to separate them out. In order that Israel may not boast. May I suggest to you in a very positive way, a shining ray of sunlight into the room, we are exactly where we need to be in America today. We are exactly in the most impossible of scenarios. We've got a liar who can't be trusted to even protect her own men on one hand. And we have got an individual who is no doubt guilty of sexual assault and other things on the other hand. We are exactly where we need to be because it's impossible. America can't survive this. It can't be a good year next year. There can be nothing good that's going to come from this election unless you believe in the God of the impossible. I remind you that David himself was a pervert. Yes. What's he doing on the roof looking around at all the naked women who are taking baths? He knew he should not be looking down there. David himself is a man who had blood on his hands because he calls the husband of the woman who he lusted over home to cover up the pregnancy. And then once he does not go in, Uriah, go in to sleep with his wife, what's David do? He causes the scenario where the man will be killed on the battlefield. He lies in the process. David was a liar, an adulterer, a murderer. And yet Nathan, the man of God, didn't say, but he's the only option we got, so let's just kind of brush it under the carpet. No, Nathan walked into the room, he called him on it, he said, you are the man. And David repented. And in his repentance, in his brokenness, God said, I can deal with this. We can restore your throne. We can make great things happen. And they did. But it was not because David was a good man. It was because David had a heart that was willing to be yielded and broken in the presence of God. Repentance is the key. Whichever side of the aisle it comes from, repentance is the key. Whoever kneels before God first is the one who God will use in a way to lift America back to where America needs to be. But if both of them refuse to kneel, I guarantee you, either one of them can be used by God to continue to humiliate us and press us down. Repentance is the key. We are exactly where we need to be to show the power of a God who rules over the impossible. Gideon was. And you see what Gideon did. Amazing, amazing story. But secondly, it's not just that God likes to deal in the impossible. He likes to make the impossible impossible. He likes to take an impossible scenario and then solve it at the very last minute. My favorite story with regards to this is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In this particular story, you remember that the king has decided that he's going to have all these musical instruments play and everybody's going to fall on their face and worship this idol. And if they don't, they're going to be in big trouble. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, no, we're not doing this. And Nebuchadnezzar gets pretty mad at the whole scenario. And it says in verse 19, and I love how this plays out. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, were bound, thrown into the blazing furnace. But here's the neat part. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men firmly tied, and fell into the blazing furnace. The guys who opened the lid, evidently, to the furnace, they're pulling it back. They can't even survive the flame. That's how hot it is. It's 7 times hotter than normal. But it says, by way of conclusion, as you skip on down to verse 26, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. But I want to take you back to a moment just before. Now, I don't know all the details, but it sounds to me as if this fiery furnace evidently was a large pit. And they probably had to come up several steps to get to it because it talks about them falling into it. However it plays out, as I picture it in my mind, you got these massive men, manly men, who have been assigned to make sure that these 3 don't escape. We want them in the fire. And so they bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these massive men have taken them to the top of the steps, and they begin to pull back maybe the iron grates. And as they do, the flames leap out and kill the massive men, these huge men. Just kill them right there. And Shadrach looks at Meshach and he says, we really going to do this? Now, I don't know how the conversation played out. I do know that they have previously stated that they believe their God can rescue them from the fiery furnace. But they go on to say, if he doesn't, we still aren't going to bow the knee to you. Yet there had to be that moment. You've had him in your life. God, I know, I believe in you. You have shown me that you can do this, but you know, anytime now, I'm here, I'm ready. And don't you know, as they took the first step up to that platform, the second step, third, and then finally at the top. And don't you know, as the men began to open up the gates, don't you know, as they began to see the men literally melt in front of them, they're having to think to themselves, anytime now, God, just anytime will be fine. Daniel, same scenario. Don't you know, as he is being led away to the den of lions, they open the gate, he hears the roars, and he's thinking to himself, anytime now, God. He steps into the blackness, the darkness, seeing those little beady eyes at the back, recognizing that they are there to consume him, anytime now, God. How long will you wait for the impossible to be possible? How far will you go? Will you take that next step? The one that says, I do this one and my fate is sealed. I do this one and there's no way for it to be undone. Will you go that far? Because that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That's what Daniel did. They took that step. And there's no resolving this. Once I go that far, it's impossible. Hold it. First point. God is the God of the impossible. What if that's exactly what he needs from you? Is to take the step off into the oblivion where there's no possible solution. Because he is the solution to all problems. You see, the story of Gideon points out that the reason he needed to dwindle them down to 300 men is so that Israel at the end of the day would not boast. America is exactly where we need to be. How far will we play this out? What will we do because of the impossible scenario? And we're saying, God, anytime now. He loves to do the impossible at the last minute in front of everybody. I love to go to see magic shows, illusionists. But at the end of the day, you know that what they did is not real. You know that all they did is distracted you. They made you look at their left hand so they could do something with their right or whatever. You know, there's that puff of smoke and poof. And all of a sudden your attention is there, but over here something else is taking place that you didn't know. And you know that in the background something has happened. There's been mirrors, there's been ropes, there's been something. It's all trickery. You see, in their craft, they understand and they're experts at making sure they distract you so that you look elsewhere. But my God doesn't do that. He takes the impossible at the last minute and he says, now, you watching? We're going to do this right out in the open. No tricks, no gimmicks. This is me. And so they approach the Red Sea with Pharaoh's vast army coming up behind them. They see the trail of dust. They recognize it's over. We've come out of Egypt, thought we were free, going off into the wilderness to serve our God. They're going to slay us. They're going to kill us. Or at the very least, they're going to take us back and make us slaves. It's done. It's over. And Moses steps out in the presence of all. And they see the Red Sea part. And they gasp. And then they begin to step into what should be a mucky mire. And it's dry. And their faith is resumed. But then they come up the other side. And they look over their shoulder and what's happening? It's Pharaoh's army. They're going to catch us. They're going to take us. They're going to kill us. They're going to put us back into slavery. And Moses, by the power of God, in front of everybody, no trickery, no mirrors, no ropes, he closes the Red Sea over all of them. And then there's Joshua. How silly is this? God says, what I need you to do is take the folks and we're going to walk around that city every day. Let's do it one time every day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, just for fun, let's do it 7 times. They'll really get a giggle out of that one. And they did. And they began to mock. What kind of foolish people are you? You think you can conquer our great massive walls just by walking around it?
If you haven't seen the VeggieTales version, you need to, because they depict it quite well. But on that seventh round, when the walls began to shake, God received the glory. No mirrors. No ropes. No trickery. In the presence of everyone, it's God. But my favorite, Elijah on the mount. The prophets of Baal have assembled. God's people are fickle and have no idea what they should do. Elijah gives them the option and they remain silent. And so he lets the prophets of Baal begin their journey, their perverse journey of calling out to their God. At one point, Elijah even makes fun of them, suggesting that maybe their God has gone on vacation or has fallen asleep. Eventually, he says, enough is enough. Now let me show you what a real God can do. And he gets 12 stones, representing the 12 stones of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. And he builds that altar. And he takes the sacrifice. And he puts it on the wood. And he says, in order for you to understand and to know that the God of the impossible can do this, bring me 4 barrels of water. And they do. And after a ditch is dug around the base of that altar, the water is dumped upon it, running down the altar and into that ditch around the base. And Elijah says, it's not enough. Let's do her again. And they dump 4 barrels of water. And at the end, he says, it's not enough. And they dump another 4 barrels of water. Finally, everything is soaking wet. And he says, now we'll see what God can do. It's impossible. It's at the last moment. He's surrounded by the bad guys. He's just won. He doesn't even have God's people on his side. The prophets of Baal are certainly ready to string him up. And God's people are undecided. It's at the last moment. But the best part of the story is there's no ropes, there's no mirrors, there's no trickery. And he begins to pray to his God. And a fireball from heaven comes down from the sky and not only consumes the sacrifice, it burns up the rocks of the altar. And as I picture it in my mind, leaves a grand crater there in the earth to say, God can do it. It may be impossible. It may be the last minute. It may be in front of everyone. But my God can do it. And so I say, America is exactly where America needs to be for God to shine brightest. This is 3 quick points. What we, number one, must look for. Number two, must hope in. And number three, must depend upon. The impossible God who works at the last minute with everybody watching. There has never been a time in all of human history, never been a time, that politics in America are as public to folks on the other side of the globe as today. The moment a presidential candidate becomes elected, the president, folks on the other side of the globe will know it. There is no more public a scenario than what we have, present tense, on the human timeline. This is as public as it has ever been. Imagine what God could do if one of these two candidates, or perhaps another one, has risen up because of him. Imagine the possibilities. We're talking about God. He can do whatever he wants. Imagine what would happen if we had an individual who truly, publicly confessed, I believe in the God of heaven. I am a frail individual. I have failed many times in the past. I am a sorry person. But with God leading the ship, we will arrive at the harbor safely. Imagine what would happen. Imagine the testimony that could be had within the world. It can take place. Because my God is a God of the impossible at the last minute, and he does it in front of everybody. This is the perfect scenario for my God. Perfectly set up. But what if Gideon had said, no, I don't want to be your hero? What if Shadrach had whispered to Meshach and then to Abednego, I don't think we want to go this far. What if Moses had stood before the Red Sea with knocking limbs, wringing hands. Oh, what do we do now? What if Joseph had encouraged his people? Well, we got to dance around the wall, but let's keep ourselves a great distance from it because I'm not sure anything good can come from this. What if Elijah had decided there at the last minute, I'm not sure that I can get that fireball to come down?
What kind of testimony would that have provided? We are God's people. Within this room, 142 people sit who have the attention of God. We can easily change American history just by the folks who are in this room. God loves you. God hears you. We must look for this kind of a God, hope in this kind of a God, and depend upon this kind of a God. He is the God of the impossible. And so at this late hour, I suggest to you, it's all up to us. If my people, who are called by my name, that's us, folks. We are those people. Please, please don't forget the center point of that verse. We'll repent. We're not concerned enough about spiritual things. We're not rattled enough about the degradation of our culture. We will throw verbiage in that direction. And every once in a while, after watching Fox News, we'll post something online. But we are not yet on our knees. Not like we need to be. We are not yet expecting the God of the impossible to do something amazing. But if we can ever get there, the things we can see, the glories to be had, it's up to us. It's our job. So we sing a song, and I ask you to consider your life. Be what you need to be. Respond and repent if you need to. If you've never put Jesus on in baptism, you're part of the problem, not the solution. Surrender to the God who can do the impossible and watch.